Well, this morning we're going to return to 1 Samuel one more time before we break for the Advent season of Christmas. And today we come to chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. And we have before us a passage that shows us why we need to study through the books of the Bible. Because we have a passage today that we wouldn't ordinarily choose to preach on. It's a difficult passage. In fact, I would say that the story that's in this passage today is guaranteed to offend us all. Offend everyone in the 21st century, as it offended everyone in whatever century it was that this occurred in. To give you a little context, let me remind you of what's happened. The Israelites were facing a battle with the Philistines. And because things were looking tough, they decided to force God's hand a little bit, to sweeten the pot. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant down. This was going to bring them luck, if anything would, because they knew that God wouldn't allow the Philistines to even touch the Holy Ark. So they had it right in the middle of their battle lines. And of course, the Lord allowed them to be defeated. The priests of the Lord were killed. The Ark was taken into the Philistines' hands. They carried it down to one of their chief cities and put it in one of their temples. But the idol that was in that temple literally fell to pieces in front of the Ark. Moreover, the people of that city were struck with something very, very similar to the bubonic plague. Tumors broke out on them and people started to die. In a panic, they sent the Ark down the road to another Philistine city. And guess what? Same thing started happening there. So they shuffled it on down to the third city, and there people were in a panic. And they said to the five Philistine lords, send this thing away before we're all dead. And so the Philistine lords consulted with their priest, and they got a little box, and they put in it five gold tumors and five golden mice, and they put it on a milk cart alongside of the ark, and they hitched it up to two milk cows that had young calves in a stall. And usually milk cows won't leave their calves, but these two cows turned resolutely and went straight up into Israelite territory, with the five Philistine lords following at a safe distance to see what would happen. Notice, the Philistines were glad to get rid of the ark, but the Philistines did not repent. They did not seek the mercy of the Lord. They did not acknowledge that the God of Israel is the only God of heaven and earth. They retained their idols. And so it is so easy for us to react against pain, but at the same time ignore the truth that is causing the pain. And so we pick up the story today as the ark is now entering the territory of Israel once again. We're in 1 Samuel 6. I'll begin reading with verse 13 and read through verse 21. And I remind you, this is history, but it is God's history. That is to say, it is the Word of God. So let us hear with reverence His Word. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord from the box and the box that was beside it, in which there was the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered a burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the five tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent the messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Well, this passage contains several problems for us. They're not quite so apparent in the English Standard Version, which I've read from. But we have a number of different versions being read here today, as is appropriate. And you'll notice that some of them say, "The Lord struck 50,000 men and killed them there in Beth Shemesh for looking at the ark." That number crept into some of the older or later Hebrew manuscripts. The rabbis considered it to be an accidental intrusion of a false number into the holy text, for the simple reason that Beth Shemesh could not possibly have 50,000 men in it plus everybody else. And so the number 70, which was in one of the original texts, is regarded as the proper number. I might add, I studied Hebrew intensively for 3 years at seminary, not by choice, and I had a Hebrew Bible published in Israel, and there are no Arabic numbers in that Bible at all. They use letters in substitute for numbers. And it was extremely confusing for me, and I assume it must have been confusing for them as well, because sometimes numbers kind of get jumbled up in the Old Testament. But, you know, that really begs the question, you know, why would God kill 70 men? I mean, you know, that seems to be a pretty, you know, horrendous thing. And even there, the Hebrew is a little slippery, because it says he struck the 70 men of them because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Now, what's slippery there is the Hebrew can read, "they looked upon the ark," or it could read, "they looked into the ark." And maybe some of your translations has that reading. Again, most of the rabbis would discount that. It is not likely that these men would go up and take the lid off the ark to look inside it. Although, of course, in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's exactly what the Nazis did, and you saw what happened to them. I guess that was the version they were reading, but generally it's accepted that God slew these 70 men for looking at the ark. Because in Numbers 4, there are a number of very severe regulations governing not only the ark, but the other parts of the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle. Before they can be moved in the sight of the people, they had to be covered. Before even the Kohathites, part of the Levites that served the temple, could even go in to pick up the poles that the ark was strung on, that had to be covered. Because if they glanced at it, God said they will die because the ark is holy. So the way I put this together is the Philistines didn't know any better. They weren't supposed to put the ark on a cart. They were supposed to carry it on poles. I think they wanted to get it at arm's length. And they didn't have it covered. So when it first appeared, people saw it, and that nobody was struck for that. But I gather that these men gazed at it with curiosity, with interest, and before it was covered by the Levites there who took it down off the cart, they stared. They wanted to drink in the details of it, which they knew was forbidden. And God struck 70 of them down. Now this, I'm sure, is offensive to us today. It certainly was offensive to the Israelites. I mean, it's one thing for God to kill the Philistines with the bubonic plague. After all, they're Philistines, and we're glad to see them go. But we're the Jews. We're the chosen people. I mean, we expect him to cut us a break. I mean, if you were an NFL quarterback, a star of your team, you could drive down 81 as fast as you wanted to, couldn't you? And if the cops pulled you over, you'd just say, "Hey, it's me, officer." And they'd say, "Oh, hey, great game the other night. Go on your way. You know, cut us a break. Wouldn't it be great?" But, of course, none of us are NFL stars. Apparently, there's no other NFL stars around at this point. But they expected God to cut them a break because they are, after all, the chosen people. But you see, that runs against the message of this lesson. and that is that holiness is dangerous to all sinners. So there's two things that are very obvious from this chapter. The first thing that's obvious to me is obviously we're reading an accurate history of what happened. I say that because if anybody was going to make up a story, they wouldn't make this up, would they? If I was going to make it up, I would have all the Philistines getting whacked by a bubonic plague and everybody in Israel getting rich when the ark came in. But that's not what happened, was it? It cuts against the grain. It goes against what we expect. And that's why it's good for us to read this. When you come to a passage of Scripture that causes you pain, that's where you need to linger, because there's a reason it's causing you pain. The other thing that we can't miss is the lesson. I think anybody could gather this lesson, but it's, in case you can't, in verse 20, the people of Beth Shemesh give us the lesson. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? God is holy. He is dangerous to sinners because He is holy. And the response of sinful people to holiness is always the same. The first is fear, and that's very healthy. And the second is to flee. That's what the Philistines did. They feared what the ark was doing to them, and they said, for goodness sakes, get rid of it before we are all dead. And again, I said, it's easy to respond to pain and ignore the truth. But what did the Israelites do? Exactly the same thing. They saw the holiness of the Lord expressed before them, and they said, what are we going to do? Repent? No, I know. Let's send it up to our friends 20 miles up the road at Kiriath Jearim. Those good folks over in Strasbourg could enjoy the ark for a while. Hey guys, it's come, so we're going to send it on to you. It's the same thing, you see. My apologies to those Strasbourgians here today. We wouldn't do that to you, of course. Maybe we would, but we're sinners still. But you know, this is the same reaction we see in the New Testament. When Jesus, with His disciples, went across the Sea of Galilee to an area called Gennesaret. I always get this mixed up. It's Gennesaret. It was an area that was not populated by many Jews. And when He got out of the boat, a wild man met Him. A man who was naked, who was violent, who couldn't be tamed. He was obviously a demoniac. Jesus demanded of the demon, tell me your name. And the demon said, I can't tell you my name because there's an army of us here. Call us Legion. And you remember the story. Jesus sent Legion into the herd of swine that went thundering down the hill and into the lake. And later when the people of the town came out and they saw the former demoniac clean, dressed, sitting there listening to Jesus in their right mind, they said, wow, this is great. Let's have him to our house for supper. No. What did they say? They begged him to depart from their region. Please, please, sir, please go away. Why? Because they knew that this man is holy. And they knew that this man is dangerous. Even Peter responded this way when it came to him. You remember in Mark chapter 5. Was it Mark chapter 5? Let me look. Yes. No, sorry. Luke chapter 5. The previous story was from Mark 5. Now we're in Luke 5. Okay? In Luke chapter 5, the disciples are with Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, such a crowd here on the shore. Would you let me borrow your boat so I can preach? So they had just come in from fishing all night. They had repaired their nets and cleaned them. And Peter said, sure. And he took him out a ways from the beach. And Jesus was able to preach to the crowds. The water served as an amplifier, by the way. So a beautiful idea. After he preached, he turned to Peter and he said, put your net down off the right side of the boat for a catch. And Peter, you can hear the frustration in him. Lord, we've fished all night and haven't caught anything. But at your word, we'll do it. And so they dropped the net over, and it was suddenly full of fish. And it was so full, Peter signaled one of the other boats to come out, and they got the net between these two fishing boats in tandem, and they started filling their boats with the fish. But the more they took out of the net, the more fish seemed to be getting into the net, till the boats were about to sink. Now, folks, A few years ago, archaeologists found a fishing boat from the first century off the beach from ancient Capernaum, stuck in the mud. They've excavated it. It could have been one of these boats in this story. That boat was 27 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4 feet deep. In the Ilderton fleet of vessels, that's a barge. And there were two of them, and you talk about a fish story, they were about to sink those two boats. I mean, it was an amazing, startling thing. And what did Peter do when he saw this happening? Hot dog, my fortune is made? No. He fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The same thing, fear and flight. And that's a proper thing, because sin makes holiness very dangerous. Now I ask you to think about this for a minute. Has God changed over the years? Has He lessened His holiness? Has He mellowed with age? Malachi 3:6, God says, "I, the Lord, I do not change." That's His word. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Theologians call this immutability. God is immutable. If He's holy, if He's perfect, He can't change, because to be anything other than perfect is to become not perfect. You'd have to cease to be God. And He cannot do that. He cannot deny Himself. So here's the $5 question. What do we do? Should we run away? Should we be in fear? How does God want you to respond to His holiness? We take our cue from what Jesus said to Peter when Peter asked Him to leave. He said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." How could a holy God say that to a sinful man? There is one reason, and only one. And that reason is found in the cross, where Jesus laid down His life to pay for sins, to pay for your sins and mine. Not to pay for a few of your sins, not to pay for just the sins you remember and repented of, no, but to pay for all of your sins, to utterly and completely satisfy the justice of God because of the sins of His people. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for repentant people. He didn't die for people of great faith. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. Sinners who were running for the hills to get away. Sinners who hated and feared. He died for you and for me. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. By the way, that proves God has accepted His sacrifice. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So now, my friends, the holiness of God becomes the foundation of your assurance of salvation. There was once an elderly Scottish lady who was on her deathbed when her godly Presbyterian pastor came to see her. This is an older story, by the way. And the pastor asked her, "What is your only hope?" And she rightly responded, "My only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, who died to save me from my sins." And then the Scottish Presbyterian pastor did as so many of them seem to have done. They ask a peculiar thing. This, I don't get it. But he says, well, what if you wake up after you die and you're in hell? Can you imagine? That's the way I feel about it, Ann. Oh, my goodness, she said. And you know what the lady responded? She said, well, then I would lose my immortal soul, but God would lose something far more precious, His honor. Because He has already accepted the sacrifice Jesus made on my behalf. You see how God's holiness is now your salvation? A holy God cannot charge twice for the same sin. If He's accepted Christ's payment for all of our sins, He cannot charge us for anything else. And that's why you can be assured that if you belong to Jesus Christ, your salvation is assured. You are as secure, not as happy, but as secure as those who are in heaven already. In fact, that's why Paul in Ephesians talks about us being seated with Him in heavenly places already, as though it were a proven fact. Because once God raised Him from the dead, He was testifying to history that His justice is thoroughly and perfectly satisfied by Jesus Christ. And so we should rejoice in the holiness of God. Why is holiness such an unfamiliar term to people today? I would say there are two reasons. One is because the church today is rather anemic and careless when it comes to teaching theology. And this is one of the reasons why I want to preach through books of the Bible, so that it's not me setting the agenda, it's God in His Word setting the agenda so that we all sit under it together. But the second reason is because we live in a culture that is made up of hard-boiled naturalism. And by naturalism, I mean the idea that the only things that are real are the things that we can see and measure and touch. That there's no such thing as supernaturalism. There's no such thing as magic. There's no such thing as ghost. You know, it's just what science can find its hand, put its hands on. And if there's anything that's unexplainable, well, just give us time and science will explain it. That's naturalism. We live in a universe that's closed and there are no gods. And that's the way people look at things. That's the way they live their lives. When the Enterprise is in trouble, do they ever have a prayer meeting? Of course not. They call up Mr. Spock, the science officer. And if for some reason Spock can't answer, well, we call up Scotty down in engineering. You know, we call him the little miracle worker. He might say, Cyrus, you can't take much more of this. But he always finds a way, doesn't he? He recalibrates the engines and pulls us out. That's the catechism. Science has an answer. You see, and if tomorrow alien spaceships appeared in the skies above the world, people would be surprised, to be sure. But their worldview would not change. But if the risen, glorious Savior came back in glory tomorrow, they wouldn't know what to do with it. You see, that would be an intrusion into their little universe, a universe that they've made up. And so, you see, it becomes very important for you and I to understand the truth about God and to reflect that in our lives. This world is hungry to see genuine reverence in the lives of those of us who profess the gospel. A genuine testimony to the holiness of God. Now I know I'm speaking primarily to believers here today, and I know that all of us have a commitment to being reverent in our lives. But I know this also, none of us are as reverent as we ought to be. I'm certainly not. And I'm sure you would admit that you're not either. So in closing, I'd like to suggest three ways your life would change if you were to become more reverent than you are now. The first thing that would happen is your foolishness would begin to be supplanted by wisdom. I don't say that you'd become wise. You know, we're all foolish, all of us, because we're sinners. And we're always going to be foolish until the day we enter heaven. But our foolishness would be diminished and wisdom would chart our course more fully were we reverent. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're at the doorstep of the right place when you have reverence toward God. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Remember the story Jesus told about the prosperous farmer? His crops came in abundance. And he said, "What am I going to do about this?" He said, "I know. I'm going to pull down these little bitty barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to fill them up, and I'll have it made." And God said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And what's going to happen to all this stuff you got?" You see, the farmer wasn't foolish because his crops came in heavily. The farmer wasn't foolish because he thought, "I need to build bigger barns." The farmer was foolish because he left God completely out of the equation. And how many people do that in the world today? We're surrounded by people who are pretty moral, decent people as things go. And they're just living their lives the best way they can. They wouldn't hurt anybody. But there is no acknowledgement of God, and certainly no acknowledgement of His holiness. So our foolishness would begin to give way to wisdom were we more reverent. The second thing that would happen is our fears would begin to be replaced by courage. Wouldn't that be great? You realize how much of our culture is dominated by fear today? As you surf the internet this week, look at how many warnings there are. Look at how many threats there are. I mean, it must be a pack of chickens plucking away on the internet. I mean, everybody seems to be cowards. They're afraid of their own shadow. And we see that in our culture all around us. But if we had reverence for God, if we feared God, we would learn not to fear anything else. I used a quotation from Matthew Henry last week. It was a good one, so I'm going to repeat it. Matthew Henry wrote, "Let us not fear the pride and the power of evil men, nor be discouraged by their impotent menaces, for the moth shall eat them up as a garment, but God's righteousness shall be forever." Fear God. You won't have anything else to fear. Finally, if we were to develop truly reverent spirits, our hurried, harried, worried lives would begin to display a degree of measured prudence. How much time do you spend rushing? How much time do you spend chasing the clock? Isn't it aggravating? It sure is to me. And yet, reverence is an antidote to that. How so? Remember when Moses came to the burning bush, what did God say? "Take your sandals off your feet, for the ground you're walking on is holy." You ever try walking on the ground barefoot? I don't suggest you do that right now. The ground's kind of cold. But I guarantee you, you don't run on it. You don't just walk across carelessly. I walk with extreme care. The reverent person learns to walk, to live with care. I challenge you, read the four Gospels and find one verse in them that suggests Jesus lived in a hurry. Was He ever hurried? Was He ever in a rush? No. Measured dignity always seems to hang about the Savior, the reverent one, the one who loved and revered His Father in heaven. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." That's our challenge, to have our minds stayed on the Holy God and to trust in Him. That's the seeds of reverence. That will enable us to supplant foolishness with wisdom, to supplant fear with real courage, to supplant hurried, busy rushness with genuine wisdom and prudence. When the first century opened and the Romans became conscious of these Christians in their midst, they were impressed by three things. They said, "Behold how they love one another." They were impressed with the love that believers had and the compassion they showed others, even their own people. The second thing they were impressed with was the virtue of Christians. They wouldn't lie. They wouldn't cheat. They wouldn't steal. They were not given over to sexual immorality as so much of Rome was immersed in. That impressed the Romans. How could these people be so truly virtuous? And thirdly, they were impressed with courage. When Christians, even young girls, were brought into the arena to face the dreadful lions, they stood there and faced them with courage and sang praises to God as they died. And the Romans' hearts were broken by seeing such spectacles. They demanded that it stop. And by the third century, the civil government bowed to the Lord there. As we look at our world today, our callous world, our world where much of it is committed to naturalism, which is the same as atheism, what do they need to see in our lives? Well, I'm sure much of the same thing that the Romans saw in theirs. But I think they also need to see something else. I think they need to see the reality of a holy God reflected in our lives through our reverence, through a genuine reverence for God. If we really became reverent in our personal lives and in our public lives, then I think we would join Peter and truly become fishers of men. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that your holiness is a fearful thing to us, and that our response to it, at least initially, is very much like that of the Philistines, of the people of Beth Shemesh, of the Gadarenes, and of even Simon Peter when he begged Jesus to depart. Father, forgive us for this, and grant us, we pray, a better understanding of the gospel of Jesus, of what he has done and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. Father, thank you for sending him. And we pray that you would help each of us to truly see your holiness as the bulwark of our assurance, and to respect and love you as your children ought. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.